and pray with me, and let's go before the throne of grace. Well, no better place to be than before the throne of grace of our Heavenly Father. Father, as we calm our hearts and our minds, as we heard this morning, just reading of the persecutions that take place, and Father, as many times it's out of sight and out of mind. But Lord, you take care of your people. Lord, you sustain us. And we thank you because we know we don't deserve anything from you. And yet, not deserving anything, you bless us abundantly in Christ. Lord, thank you for just being the Father that you are to us, your children by faith. All we ask this morning is that we lay aside all distraction, as Troy prayed for us this morning. Lay aside all distractions, and may our hearts, our minds, focus on the one that matters, the Lord Jesus. May our minds gravitate to Him. May our hearts exalt Him. May the cross and may Jesus and what He did for us on that cross motivate us to love and to serve one another in our community. Help us this morning. Help me to preach Christ faithfully to the text. Not my opinions, not my comments. Extend your grace and your mercy to me and to the ears upon which they fall. And may you be glorified. That's my only desire, that you be glorified above all else. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me take out that there was a Bible here. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 16. So if you don't mind turning there, we're going to be reading that. Acts chapter 16. Verses 35 through 40. We're going to complete chapter 16 today. For those of you that are joining, and I see some new faces, so thank you for joining us. Those of you that are here and those that are also online. We've been going through Acts, our study in Acts. And after a three-week hiatus, and by the way, great sermon last week. And that's really where it kind of stems from, right? This is why we're here. Because of the hope of the resurrection, right? It's not just a one-time deal. Oh, this is not just the Super Bowl for the Christians that happens once a year. This is a daily reality in our lives. Otherwise, why else do we gather? Why else are we here? Right? It's foolishness, but it's not. Christ rose. He is risen. And that is what gives us the hope and the motivation to sit here this morning and know that there's hope for us in the land of the living, right? And this morning, as we continue in through our study in Acts in chapter 16, we've been seeing Timothy joining Paul in this chapter, joining Paul and Silas as they've embarked on this missionary journey. We've seen so many events transpire here. They've obviously separated from Barnabas and from John Mark, and they're going on their way to Asia. And this missionary journey in many ways has taken them into this region of Asia, specifically this area of Philippi in Macedonia, as Troy was talking earlier this morning, and the Philippian church, right? And there they are in Macedonia. And Macedonia being a Roman colony, it's there in Philippi where we see this first convert come to Christ. This lady, the sister that one day in heaven we will see her by the name of Lydia. Right, it's there that we see that she comes to know Christ. And she's actually going to be mentioned in our text later on toward the end. But Paul and Silas hit this roadblock in their ministry. Right, they're going there, they're preaching, Lydia comes to Christ, but shortly they find themselves sitting in a Philippian prison, dealing with an earthquake. And in that earthquake, they have a convert. A Philippian jailer, one that was about to take his own life, one that was said, this is it. I'm a dead man. These prisoners escaped. And Paul, from the back, saying, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all here. We haven't escaped. The sweetest sounds perhaps this jailer, after the gospel, probably heard. Right? It's, what? You're still here? You guys didn't escape? What? After they had been singing hymns, by the way, Paul and Silas. And the reason after that, by the way, they end up freeing the slave girl who was demon-possessed, making money for her slave owners. They free this girl, and shortly thereafter, they find themselves in the hands of the magistrates being beaten. Being beaten with rods publicly. And this text this morning deals with the aftermath of that. Now, we live in a broken world. All of us know that. All of us know what it is to live in this broken and fallen world. According to Genesis 3, it hasn't changed. It's the same. It's broken. And as Christians, we've heard many times that you're going to spend on this time on this side of heaven, right? You're either about to enter a storm, you're in a storm, or you're about to exit a storm, right? But at some point, you're going to deal with some type of tribulation. And you also realize that as humans have so much potential for good, right? And at the same time, they have so much potential for evil, right? And you see this, and if you've ever been on Facebook, you ever been on that black hole of Facebook videos where you watch one video and next thing you, 30 minutes, 45 minutes have gone by and you're like, I just watched like 20 million videos because they're just like playing one after the other. And in those series, if you've ever been sucked into that vortex, you'll see that one moment you're seeing this beautiful display of human love, of empathy, of sympathy toward one another. And then a couple of videos later, you're just seeing some of the worst, heinous things that you're like, how are humans even possible? How are they even capable of doing these things? All within the same time span. That's the reality. One moment someone loving someone else, and another moment someone else in complete rage and anger. That's the world we live in, broken. And the reality is that the moral law yet doesn't escape us. We can't escape the moral law. The moral law is on each and every one of our hearts. The scriptures tells us that in Romans 2. And I'll read that here for you in a second. But all of us know what's right and wrong. You can't escape it. You know it. As a matter of fact, the reason I know you know it is because you demand it. You know when you have been, your rights, your sense of justice has been infringed upon. You know when that happens. You know when someone stepped on your toes. Some of the best work on, and there's many, but one that I encourage many to read is, read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Take some time to read what the natural law looks like, the way C.S. Lewis puts it, or displays it and explains it. Because that's just on a human level. He doesn't even, at the beginning of the book, he doesn't even introduce Christ. He's just saying, this is just on our level, human playing field. Take time to read it. I encourage you, even as parents, read it with your children. It's encouraging you see it, but C.S. Lewis obviously is not the author of truth. We know we have a better source, which is the scriptures. And Romans 2 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles don't have the law, right? Who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. It's speaking of the law of God, right? They're not aware of what happened with Moses and the law and Leviticus. That's foreign to them. It's foreign to them. Yet, they know the law. But what do you mean? How do they know the law? What? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's Romans 2. That's Paul writing his epistle to the Romans, to the church in Rome. And that's what we see. So it's inescapable for us. And the illustration is that all of us are aware of what, or have a notion, have a concept of what injustice is. All of us have dealt with it at some level. Children have dealt with it. You know what that's like. Johnny, get over here. Whoa. I saw what you did. I didn't do anything, but he hit me first. He hit me first. I don't care. I saw you hitting, so you're in trouble. If you have siblings, you know what those conversations are like. You've seen them at work, at school, right? When all of a sudden the teacher only sees your retaliation, but the teacher doesn't see what provoked that just retaliation, right? So, and as we grow up, we see it in our workplace, Right? The person that cuts corners, the one that leaves the office earlier, but yet they're the ones that get the promotion. And yet you're the one that's breaking your back. You go to the office, you leave the office, you go home, turn on your computer and continue grinding, continue working. But no one sees that. But yet the other one gets, right? This was the part of Asaph's heart. This is where he was. And this is the reality. This is the injustice that we deal with. Now, all of us know this, but the beautiful thing, and this is where we're going to lead, that leads us into our text, is the beautiful thing is that the Bible, God does not sweep injustice under a rug. God does not sweep injustice under a rug. He actually deals with it. He deals with the injustice, but he deals with it at the cross. He doesn't deal with it the way you and I would, though he could have. He could have done so in the garden, but he didn't. Instead, he promised a Messiah. He promised one that would deal with that injustice, with that sin. Because, frankly, if we want justice, we really don't know what we're asking for. If you want to claim justice, you really have no clue of what you're asking for. Because all of us know that we deserve hell. All of us know that we deserve the gravest punishment because at the end of the day, you were born a sinner. And apart from God's grace and mercy, what hope do you have? None. But that's precisely why Christ came. That's precisely what we heard last week as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, right? And we celebrate that every Sunday, every day. It's the hope that we have in Christ because he overcame death. He conquered and defeated death. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This very moment as you're sitting there in your chairs, God, the one that came incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, came to be that punishment for us. He was punished on our behalf. And we're going to see that. So our outline this morning is just 3 points. And the first one that we see is that injustice must be addressed. Injustice must be addressed. In verses 35 and 37, again, Paul has just been beaten. They've been in jail. Everything that we just read, all right, that I just mentioned to you, this is where Paul is. The Philippian jailer has taken them. Instead of returning them back to the magistrates, he takes them to his house, cleans them, feeds them. And Paul gives them the gospel. They give them the gospel. And what do? They become baptized. They baptize into the faith. They're publicly recognized as God's people. And now we pick up on the heels of that event. And this is what it says, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out and go in peace." Man, this is a reason for clap. I mean, they're freed, right? I mean, this is what you wanted. You were in jail, now you're a free man. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." What? I mean, he just doubled down. I mean, Paul just did it. I mean, the magistrates had just humiliated them about 24 to 48 hours prior to this event. Right? There was just an earthquake that happened. And the magistrates had torn their clothes off, beaten them, and ordered them to be thrown in jail. Perhaps the magistrates felt bad. Perhaps they felt bad and they realized, you know what? They need to go in peace. They said, well, you know, they already suffered sufficiently and now it's more than fair that they're released. And the funny thing is that here they're telling them to go in peace, right? That word, as a matter of fact, in its original language, is wishing them well. Go, we wish you well. Have fun. Do your thing now. But the fact of the matter is that Paul and Silas do not want to leave just undisturbed. They're actually dealing with something here. I mean, was Paul having his Peter moment? Was he just now putting his foot in his mouth that later on he was going to regret? Let's look at this. I mean, why doesn't Paul just simply leave quietly? Why doesn't Paul just simply say, you know what? Thank you. Glad you guys realized that we didn't do anything wrong. Thank you. It's only been 24 hours, 48. Could have been worse. Could have been weeks. But you're letting us go. He doesn't do that. And you know that if this was happening to you, you would have stayed quiet perhaps and just simply gone about our merry way. You know, we don't even look back. Like, run while you can. But Paul kind of stirs the pot, doesn't he? He kind of stirs the pot. And you look at it, he's like, he doesn't just simply turn the other cheek. I mean, didn't Jesus just say turn the other cheek? And no, now he's demanding. You come. I mean, we're not talking about just regular. No. Tell your magistrates they can come themselves and take us out. I don't want to be released by you. I want to be released by them. They're the ones that publicly beat us. Uncondemned men. So they can come and take us out. I don't know if I have the guts to do something like that, to be quite frank with you. But the motivation for Paul to do this is the reality that they were uncondemned Roman citizens. Now, what does that mean for us? See, if Roman law required, they gave privileges to Roman citizens. Now, as a Roman citizen, you can become a Roman citizen one of two ways. It could be by birth, or you could have bought your Roman citizenship. Paul, we know, was not simply a Roman citizen because he purchased it. We know because later on in Acts 22, he actually explains. You, to the person that he's talking to at that moment, he says, you bought yours. I didn't. I'm actually a Roman citizen by birth. He was from Tarsus, from Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province. So I'm Roman by birth. And I'm uncondemned. And I am allowed, as a matter of fact, I have a right to have a fair trial. I am allowed to defend myself, and I didn't even get that opportunity. That's really his motivation. As a Roman citizen, I'm allowed. He's appealing to his Roman citizenship. And as a Roman citizen, by the way, you could not get tortured or whipped. Now, this doesn't mean that Roman citizens can do whatever they want and not get punished for it. That's not what it means. It just simply means that if you were tried, you have a right to a fair trial, to at least defend yourself. And if you were found guilty, and let's say that the crime that you did, let's say something such as treason, because that was pretty much at that time, I mean, that's the worst kind of crime that you can do, right? It's turn your back on your country. So you have treason, you would get the death penalty. But even then, as a Roman citizen, if you were sentenced to death, the only thing that was excluded was the cross. You would not get crucified as a Roman citizen. That was not for a Roman citizen. That was for everybody else but a Roman citizen. So just think about that for a second. That's Roman law. I'm not making it up. You can read it in history books. And Luke really doesn't detail for us. He doesn't detail for us the reason why, I mean, why did you allow yourself to get beaten, Paul? I mean, in Acts 22 later on, he actually does use, is this what you're going to do? You're going to beat a Roman citizen? Which causes the person at that moment to say, wait, you're what? You're a Roman citizen? Guys, this guy's a Roman citizen. You're going to go ahead and do this to him? Wait, what? He's a Roman citizen? Check the books. Check the public records. So, but why doesn't Paul do that? We don't know. Maybe he did, and maybe they just ignored it. Maybe they didn't decide to verify whether he was. And even if he did, it would have been a crime for you to claim Roman citizenship if indeed you were not. So you also did not want to just simply lie to save your skin and say, hey, but I'm a Roman citizen. Because if it's verified you're not, you're in trouble. We don't know. But for us, in our application, for here, it's sometimes we think it's, you know, when it comes to Christianity and government, we sometimes think that, you know, there's obviously the separation of church and state. And listen, know your rights, beloved. You can know your rights. There's nothing wrong with knowing your rights. If you don't know your rights, how else do you fulfill Romans 13? Know your rights. Know what's afforded to you. And again, this is in our country. Those that may be listening online or different parts of the world have different rights. Know them. It's not illegal. It's not a sin to know what you can do and what you cannot do. That's how you honor your those that are rulers, right? Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God and those that exist that have been instituted by God. So God has clearly appointed them. So guess what? Go ahead and do so. Know your rights. And if necessary, exercise them. Don't just know your rights. If you get the opportunity, exercise your rights. But there's a caveat. Make sure that when you exercise your rights, you are not damaging your testimony as a believer. Make sure that if you're exercising your rights, you're not dragging Christ's name through the mud. Make sure that you keep your testimony before God. There might be some level of injustice. That may be true. Maybe you do get some sense of justice after all, and God's merciful. Praise the Lord for that. But make sure in the process, you guard that which has been entrusted to you, your testimony. Be firm, stand steadfast on the gospel, and trust your Savior. He will get you through it. This is what we were seeing in the voice of the martyrs. Persecution. Being put in jail, in prison. I mean, people losing 30 pounds within a month. 50 pounds because they've been sitting there. I mean, just the devastation and the stress that the body goes through. For what? For preaching the gospel? But you stand firm. Know what you can and can't do. See, when you see injustice, and I know that this word injustice is such, it's a very heavy word. It's a charged word in our culture. So know that when I'm using this, I'm using it from the perspective of Scripture. I'm not just simply using, and I'm not just simply, when I say injustice, don't just let your mind gravitate to only social injustice. Because there's also personal injustice. It happens. But the Bible beautifully deals with both of those. And that's the point I'm trying to make. So even when you hear this word injustice, I know because this is the times that we live in. So as believers, speak up. If you see injustice, speak up to it. Don't stay quiet. You are, as a matter of fact, commanded to speak up. Did you know that? Speak up to it. Why? Because our God is a God of justice. Micah 6:8. Oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's the heart of God. That's what He requires of you and me. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The throne of God is not just a throne of grace. It's also a throne of righteousness and of justice. Those are not my words. Those are the psalmist's words. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Our Heavenly Father is holy, and we're told, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy, right? Well, this is part of His character. This is who He is. And we ought to endeavor as His children to display our Heavenly Father's character. But don't forget that justice is not our ultimate objective. That is not our ultimate objective. We speak up to it, because otherwise it turns into activism. I'm here to say that we can address injustice, and we must address injustice. But at the end of the day, never forgetting that there's a judge and that there is a God. A God who's just, and that's our God, our Heavenly Father. People may have millions of other gods, and that's who they want to put their hopes to, that's fine. But we know the true and living God. And that's the reality that we have, and He's just. And He's a good judge. He doesn't wobble, he doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Period. And He will judge all peoples sooner or later. 100% of the people that are in this room, 100% will stand before God one day. Without exception. And we will render an account for what we have done. Not just for what we have done, for what we have said. For what we have thought. We just heard that He judges the secrets of man in Christ Jesus. It's a scary thought. You better have Christ. You better have the only advocate that's acceptable before the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus on that day. If you're trying to be your own defense lawyer, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And the second point is, God's mercy God's mercy in the face of injustice. Look at His mercy. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Verse 39, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they know that they made a serious mistake. This is not one that you can just simply hide and sweep under the rug. All right, go, go. I mean, as a matter of fact, and we're going to see this in a second, they're urging them, go, go. They're pleading with them, please, just go, just get out of here, go. Because the longer you stay, the more likely it is that our jobs are in trouble. And not just our jobs, our lives perhaps. So please, just go. Stay quiet, don't say anything, we're sorry, we messed up, we got it, noted, go. But Paul is not. Paul is standing his ground. They were afraid. And God's mercy is evident as the magistrates not only realize their grave error, and they become apologetic in their response instead. And that word, that Greek word, is that pleading which I just mentioned. So they're literally begging them to leave. And we know, as Christians, we're not owed anything. Paul wasn't owed anything. He wasn't owed an apology. How many of us, you know, want to stand, hey, you need to apologize. I demand an apology. You want to demand an apology to who? To who? If someone sins against you, tell me, what does Christ say? Forgive them. Forgive them. As Christ has forgiven you. Right? That's the reality. That's the world that we live in. That's why, for Christians, our world is different. Our worldview is different. It's no longer just, you know what, tit for tat, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. On the contrary, we are actually called to take it to the next level, which is what Christ did. You don't demand someone an apology. You forgive them. Because that's what our Christ, well, that's what our Lord did on that cross. Even on His last breath, He could have chosen, I've said it before, He could have chosen to spend His last breath however He could have done it. And instead, He's pleading, He's saying, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He is even on the cross with His last breaths, pleading on your behalf and on mine to His Heavenly Father, forgive them. So who are you to demand an apology? Paul's not owed anything, but God displays that mercy to him and that grace toward Paul and Silas in that unjust scourging and treatment that they had received just 24 to 48 hours prior to this. They're freed, but they're getting freed and then getting an apology on top of that. And it's evident that God's hand was clearly upon them. This wasn't just simply them, you know, kind of using a little escape clause within the Roman law. No, God's hand is with them. He showed mercy. They apologized. And they're pleading with them, go. Now, the third point is that not only does God show them mercy, injustice ought to motivate God's people to encouragement. Injustice ought to motivate God's people to encouragement. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 40. So they went out of prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You know, missionary work goes beyond the scope of evangelism. Missionary work goes beyond the scope of evangelism. Paul does not just have an evangelistic heart. His evangelistic heart is bigger. It's way bigger. A jailer and his family came to know Christ. He could have said, you know what? Through all this, this is it. Praise the Lord. Someone came to know Christ. Let's move on. Let's go on to the next town. But he doesn't. Look what he does. He's actually motivated to return, even as he's overcome that suffering and continue on the mission. His heart is not just evangelistic, but he actually has a pastoral heart. He returns to Lydia. And Lydia, just in the same chapter, just a few verses prior to this, had just come to know Christ. And she's the one that says, Paul, if you guys have found me faithful, come to my home. She was urging them, come, come, please, come. And people in her household coming to know Christ. And now he returns to her. Why? Verse 40. The value of encouraging one another should never be undermined. The value of encouraging one another should never be undermined. We use our trials and our sufferings to comfort others, especially our brothers and our sisters in Christ. For Paul, this was not unusual. In Acts 14, we saw the same thing happen. He's consistent. You can call it whatever, you can have a whole bunch of quirks and issues with Paul, but one thing you can say is that he's consistent. Look what he does. After Paul had been stoned by the Jews from Antioch, from Iconium, in Lystra, Luke actually documents that they go on to Derbe, they actually preach the gospel, make disciples, and then they return to the same place where they had just gotten stoned. Why? To strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul's heart, beloved. Paul's heart is more than evangelistic. It's pastoral, and I've said it before, and you see it on display once again. His desire was to make disciples, to encourage them, strengthen that foundation in the gospel. Don't let anything steal that seed of the gospel. Remain. Let it grow. Let it flourish. One of the greatest things, beloved, that I see and I enjoy and I miss from staying home is the conversations that take place here after church. Even with their masks, even when all of us could say, you know what, I'm gone. Like, I really don't want... You see people staying and lingering and talking and encouraging one another, praying with one another. Beloved, that is no small thing. That is no small thing. Now, take time to ask someone today, how are you doing? Be intentional in your questions. How are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? But when that question comes, be willing to be vulnerable as well. Be willing to be vulnerable and not just simply give the cliche response, I'm okay. I'm all right. When you know deep down you need prayer. You're hurting. Because that's part where I'm struggling with sin. Can you pray with me? Can you hold me accountable? I need this. This is the beauty of one another. The one another is not just simply giving a nice little one sentence or two sentence response. Hey, brother, no, I'm praying for you. That's great. Thank you for praying for me. But follow up with that brother. I know as you men have gotten that call from Troy. Right? You know what that's like. He's calling to see how you're doing, bro. That text message. I'm guessing the ladies do it as well. Just never gotten that call. But it happens. And, you know, you want to make sure that people are following up. But it shouldn't only be a one-directional response. It shouldn't only be a one-directional action. It should be bi-directional. It should go both ways, where we're following up with each other, where we're continuing encouraging one another in that. That's where we want to be. Taking the time to invest in people's lives is taxing. It is uncomfortable. And sometimes it does feel like a chore. And we do grow weary. But it's necessary. It's 100% necessary. We need that. Because we're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians, are we? But yet you see it all the time. And you know what that's like to counsel that person when you see them and they're struggling and you're just thinking to your mind, it's like, I'm not surprised. I mean, you don't come to church, you don't hang around God's people, you're doing everything to the contrary, and now you're baffled as to why you're going through what you're going through. Now, of course, it's not moralism, I get it, but it's still gospel. It's still meant for you to go ahead and point them to the gospel, point them to Christ. Keep them accountable. So that's the beauty of the one another. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's going and he's encouraging them. Do you not think for a second that he probably changed? He probably kept the same message. Continue in the faith. Probably just shared everything that just happened to them. Paul stood his ground. And you read some of the commentators and they'll tell you. They believe that the reason Paul went back to encourage them, and the reason he stood his ground the way he did using the Roman law and his rights as a Roman citizen, is because he was setting the precedent for future Christians when they get persecuted. If you're a Roman citizen, you can use this. It's not a problem. You're not in sin. You're not in violation if you know your rights and you exercise them. It's not a sin. Now, my conclusion is really where the sermon began. That we all experience brokenness and injustice. If you look around the room this morning, just panning the room, all of us, at some level, like I said before, have experienced injustice. At some level. Maybe not all of us, but I would venture to say and put money on it is that many of us have dealt with injustice. All of us have at least one personal story to share, I would assume. And if you look at, and if you just want to bear with me for a second, I know all of us are right now looking at the news. Well, all of us are not, you know, hermits and you know, in some type of cave without. But you guys are aware of what's happening with Derek Chauvin and the police officer in Minnesota. You're seeing what's happening with the trial. You're seeing the charges that he's after the murder of George Floyd, the killing of George Floyd, right? And we're seeing this on display. And in a couple of weeks, months, however long that trial takes, regardless of whatever the verdict may be, you're going to have some groups that are in disagreement. It's inevitable. If he comes out, if the police officer is deemed guilty, one group says, good, he deserves to be in jail, right? And I'm not even talking about race. I'm just saying he deserves to be in jail because if you saw the videos of what he did with the excessive force and the need to, and you're seeing a man saying, I can't breathe, you're saying this is clearly an abuse of power, or maybe he is racist. I don't know. I don't know him. And maybe this is what the man deserves. But if he's let free and he's not charged, that same group now is upset and the other group is happy. Because he didn't do anything wrong. He was perceived, you know, and used as perhaps, who knows, on one side he was racist, and the other one he's perceived as innocent. We don't know. I don't know. I just know the facts of whatever is being presented to me on TV and on the news and what I'm able to read. I don't have, and everything obviously we know is secondhand and thirdhand information. But where am I going with this? Where am I going with this? Where I'm going is, when we look at these issues of injustice, and I'm just talking, I'm not even, again, I'm not talking socially, I'm talking socially and personally. Because injustice happens at both levels. Whether it's at our work, or wherever we find ourselves. How do we deal with this as Christians? Are you prepared to deal with injustice? When your coworker, when someone comes to you, and ask you, what are your thoughts? What do you tell them? Where does your response go? Do you point them to an amendment? Do you point them to a constitution? Do you point them to Christ? Do you point them to the cross? What do you do? This is where the challenge is. Now, I'm not a guru. Nor do I care to be. I know as much as you know. All I know, and I hope, and my desire is that we would all, in whatever response we take, we begin theologically. Let our response, as we process, as we look into this, be slow to squeak. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. By the way, listen first, because I know that our challenge is to immediately start. Responding on Twitter and on social media, right? And if you read a recent article that, you know, apparently, you know, being slow to speak and quick to hear doesn't apply to social media because immediately everybody has to have a reaction within seconds of whatever's happening, right? This is why when something's trending, you're required to reply. No, you're not. You're not required to reply right away. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. Listen, absorb, process. Give a response. In due course. But don't just simply jump the gun. Now, how do we respond to this? We start theologically. We have to begin with God and His Word. And I showed you, we're called to uphold justice. That's God's heart. You and I are fortunately not at the center of the story. Sorry to burst your bubble, but you are not at the center of God's story. Christ is. He's at the center of the story. I mentioned earlier how in the Old Testament, You see those verses, and there's many more. I just quoted two. All of us are born sinners. All of us come from Adam's race. Now by faith, we're in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. We're in Christ. But when you look at these governments, when you look at these judicial systems and governments, and you say, man, there's so much injustice, remember this. You may be right. But remember that those judicial systems and those governments are made up of sinners like you and me. They're made up of sinners like you and me. And some of them are corrupt. Some of them are racist. I'm not saying, you know, it's tough. I was just recently reading a documentary on Michael Jordan's dad's murder in North Carolina. And you see what happens and the racial injustice that was happening in that county prior to everything that happened. It happens. It's there. And it's real. But they're still sinners. And guess what? They need the gospel as much as you and I need the gospel. They need Christ as much as you and I need Christ. And that's where my hope is, that we get to share in these moments, whether personally, socially, whatever it may be, that we can be the peacemakers and we can bring the message of hope. We can bring a message of hope to these communities. Wherever you might find you, at your workplace, in school. Because if you know Christ, you're called to point people to Christ. Because the only hope for mankind is not a constitution. The only hope for mankind is only Christ. Period. Period. Don't waste those moments trying to change something that the enemy will never change a heart. It will hold back a heart. It might hold back actions, and praise the Lord for that, right? That you can't get fired out of your job because of your gender. You can't get fired because of your age. That you can't praise the Lord for all it because of your race. Because thank the Lord for that. But at the end of the day, that doesn't change a heart. I haven't seen those laws change a racist heart. I haven't seen the law to not steal change a burglar's heart. It only refrains them from stealing. Do not commit murder. You still see murders. Because the only way to change a heart is the gospel, beloved. It's Jesus. That's the point I'm trying to make. And because God hates injustice, without a doubt, sin had to be punished. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to the Messiah that was to come, the second person of the Trinity. But it doesn't end there. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 writes, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see? Injustice was met at the cross. Injustice was met with Christ on a cross. He who knew no sin became sin. God did not look away, right? In the sense of he didn't just overlook sin. He poured it on his son. He made him to be sin so that sin could be punished once and for all. If you understand that you are a sinner, and that's what Christ did for you by faith, you can know that that on that day that I mentioned earlier, when you stand before God, you can know that Christ will stand on your behalf before the Father in heaven. That's what the scripture says. The greatest injustice, as I said, was dealt on the cross. Speak up. If you see or you witness injustice, do so. But make sure that your message ends with Jesus on the cross. If you boast in anything, boast only in the cross of Christ. Period. And that's the gospel. He is the hope. He alone is the hope that men, women, and children need. Look to Him, beloved. Children, look to Christ. May He be your hope in this life and in the next. Amen. Father, Your word can be heavy. And we thank You that You don't sweep injustice under a rug. You dealt with it with Jesus. Lord, help us to speak up when we see injustice. Help us to speak in a way that points people to Christ in the face of injustice. Let us always end with Jesus. Let us begin and end with Christ. He's the only one that I know of, Father, that can change hearts. And the reason I know is because it was He alone that changed my heart. And I know that many here in this room have experienced that. May we share that experience of Christ. That others may find their hope, their fulfillment, their identity in Him and Him alone. And Lord, may You be pleased. All I ask is that You be pleased to add more to Your kingdom, to expand Your kingdom, to bring more into Your fold that call You their God and their Father, and make Christ the Lord of their lives. May You be with Your people today, this week, and be with those that will be attending the conference. Father, may You give us ears to hear, to absorb, to process, to filter, to be Bereans in the in how we listen and how we apply Your word, how we search the scriptures. Father, that we can be a people for good, a people that would not just say we're Christians, but live our Christianity on a daily basis. Empower us through Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Equip us to do the work that You've called us to do, to walk in those in the good works that You've prepared for us, as it says in Ephesians. Thank You, Jesus. And we ask this in Your holy and blessed name. Amen.